Let's turn to Philippians. We're still very near the end of this letter. This timing for this isn't working out kind of the way I thought it would. I'm really not even planning on finishing Philippians this Sunday, but we will next Sunday. I want to look a little bit more at the matter of contentment. It is an important subject. We need to be content. Paul had learned contentment. Let me just remind you again that Paul is in Rome as a prisoner. He's confined. It's always difficult probably to be a prisoner, but particularly in those days when prisoners were dependent upon friends, family, whomever would bring food to them or garments if the weather was cold. And the church at Philippi had helped Paul on numerous occasions. It seems to be the one church that he accepted gifts from to help him in ministry. He would prefer usually to support himself by tent making. But now that he has been in Rome for a time, they were not able to help him for some reason. But finally they were able to, and through Epaphroditus, a gift had been brought to him. And part of the purpose of writing this letter is to thank them for what they have sent to him and the help they've been to him. So in the midst of that, let's look then at chapter 4, verse 11, what Paul wrote at that point. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who pours His power into me. So, even as a prisoner, Paul was content, he says, whether he had little or much, he could get by. And he says he had learned this contentment. His contentment depended not on his circumstances, but on his relationship with his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. The blessings that come from being in union with Christ, they lifted him up above his earthly problems. And the blessings we've received in salvation are so great that as we contemplate them, our gratitude can lift us up as well, I do believe. I would just make this note, and I have to consider this for myself. When you feel down, when you feel discouraged, when you feel discontent, one of the things that helps is to think about heaven to come. And sometimes it's good to just try to focus on Scripture that promises that God is with us at the present time because we know He is. He has promised to not leave us or forsake us. And we need to focus on Scripture that has that promise and then also holds out that great future that we have ahead. In Colossians 3, Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth, for you have been set apart in the heavenlies with Christ. So I wanted us to look at just a couple other verses that do mention contentment. This is a very important one right here in Philippians, but look also at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at the 6th verse. This is 1 Timothy 6:6, where Paul writes, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So Paul, over time, had not changed his opinion about this. And this is a very significant statement, I think, here, one we can certainly understand. We brought nothing into the world. We all came naked from our mother's wombs. And we cannot take anything out of the world either. which kind of makes you stop and think, am I too much caught up in my concerns about earthly things that I can't hold on to anyway? At some point, I have to leave them behind. And then Paul says here, with food and clothing, we will be content. And it's not always clothing that came from Nordstrom's either. Might have to be content, but we should be. And we should be thankful that we have that. And that's another good passage on contentment. And then let's look at also Hebrews chapter 13, a verse which I know you know quite well, although sometimes I don't think we use all of the words that are in the verse. Hebrews 13, verse 15, verse 5, excuse me. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's very close to Paul's thinking there in Philippians. So what we have is Christ who will never leave us nor forsake us. So we have reason to be content in him. I think those are just excellent verses on this matter of contentment. If you have that problem sometimes in your life, I think we all do, that you're not content with the present circumstance, maybe those verses will help. There are two things Paul was not content with, which it's good he was not content with, I would say. One thing Paul was not content with was his own spiritual growth. He wanted to grow. He wanted to be more mature. He wanted to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And you can see that if you'll go back to Philippians again in chapter 3. You can see that certain discontent here in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul never stopped pressing on. He wanted to grow. He had yet more ground where he could mature. Perfection was not yet reached, and of course, perfection is not going to be reached until we're with the Lord. But it's good to be like Paul. This is a good discontent. And sometimes maybe it's good to just step back and ask God to show you areas you need to grow in, and then realize that you can do that. You have an effort to put forward to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but knowing that God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That's sanctification, of course. When I read passages like that, that we're to work out our own salvation, but yet it's God who's working in us, I sort of think, maybe at best we're junior partners. He probably is doing more of the work, but we are to have our part to play in sanctification. And Paul was never content that he was as mature as he could be. There was another thing that Paul was discontent about, and it's another thing it was good that he felt this way. He was not content with the spread of the gospel, and he wanted to do what he could to see that the gospel went to more and more people. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? I think we could surmise that from what we read here in the first chapter of Romans, verse 13. This is Romans 1, verse 13. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I just think there is a certain discontent there, and Paul wants to do what he can to see that the gospel is spread everywhere, and that he believes there's more gospel work to be done right there in Rome. And of course, in Philippians, that's where he is in Rome, but as a prisoner. I could ask this question: are we too content with our work in spreading the gospel? Are we too content with our efforts in evangelism? Are you personally content that you are doing what you might do, that God would have you do in evangelism? Of course, that's a hard question sometimes to answer, because we might wonder, what should we do? Should we go door to door? We tried that at this church once. This church, we once went and canvassed almost the whole town of Carrollton, which was quite a bit smaller at the time. It didn't do us a bit of good. I came to the conclusion that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons had already worn out our welcome. But there is a lot that can be done in evangelism on a personal one-on-one basis. And that's what I would encourage you and me that we can and should do. And here's the thing. It's kind of a big leap to go right to the gospel. But here's the thing I know about you people. You know a lot about the Word of God. And there's a lot of people that you live amongst that have questions about the Bible that you can give answers to, because you've been studying the Bible. You've been meditating upon it. You've been chewing the cud, so to speak. You've been mulling it over, and you know much of the Bible. And you live among people who sometimes in their better moments think questions like this: why am I here? I think you could give them an answer. Even if you got no further than Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, with that one: why am I here? What's the purpose for being here? People think that sometimes. People in their better moments might think, what will happen to me when I die? You know the answer to that question. You know the things they need to hear about the provision that Christ has made for sinners. Or they may have this question: how should I live in this world? That's what I think we should be focusing on, is people we know, our neighbors, our people we work with, even family members maybe. They really do have those kind of questions. You really do have answers for them. And if you can give them some answers to those questions, you're a long ways toward being able to share the gospel with them. So we must not forget that we have an important responsibility here in evangelism as a church. And that means supporting missions elsewhere, but we also personally we have responsibility toward evangelism. I would just like to encourage you that you probably are a lot better at ministering to your neighbors than you might think you are. Just get into some talks with them and see what their questions are, and I think you'll find you can answer them, and they will lead, hopefully, to the gospel. Well, let's go back to verse 14 now. This is kind of where we left off last time, several weeks ago. This is Philippians 4, verse 14, where Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." The Legacy Standard Bible puts it this way: "Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction." Or I might put it this way: "Nevertheless, you have done well to partnership with me in my affliction," because I think that's the force of the word as Paul is using it. But, you know, I guess I'll just go back to the English Standard Version, because I kind of like it for my own purposes here. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." That's what Paul is writing to them, because they have shared his trouble. They have helped him by sending this gift that has come to them through Epaphroditus. And that makes me think of Romans 12, verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It is the most valuable ministry effort when you come along a suffering brother. And just remember that verse. Remember that help that you can be to other people who are in difficulties and are suffering, maybe because of loss, maybe it's grief, maybe other things as well. And I was thinking this week that there is a spiritual gift called the gift of helps. And I probably err somewhat in the point that I very seldom say anything about spiritual gifts. And maybe that's partly because I realize there are abuses in some churches over spiritual gifts. But there are a lot of wonderful gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament that we should be thinking about. There is a spiritual gift of helps. I think some of you have that spiritual gift. And there's a passage in Romans 12, verse 8, and there's a short little section in Romans 12 about spiritual gifts. I hope I mentioned the gift of helps is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. But in Romans 12, 8, there's this passage. It says, "One who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." I sort of think that's the gift of helps. Maybe that's another way of putting what a person who has the gift of helps does. They show acts of mercy, and they do it with cheerfulness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we won't look at that passage, but if you did, and I encourage you to look at it, you'll see spiritual gifts can be divided into two different groups. All the gifts are either speaking gifts or they're serving gifts. Speaking gifts, like teaching, that's a spiritual gift, the gift of teaching. Exhortation is another speaking gift. But I think the majority of the gifts are serving gifts, and they're so very necessary. And I know that some of you have that gift because whether you realize it or not, you use it. You help people. You extend mercy. And I would just encourage you to do that. And it makes me think of that when I read here what Paul has written. "It was kind of you to share my trouble." Let's go on from that verse. Go on with verse 15. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So we see here that the generosity that the Philippian church gave to Paul, it's been there from the beginning. That's a remarkable church. I mean, you can read about the first converts there in Philippi. There was Lydia, the Acts 16, about her conversion as she listened to Paul, and he opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond. There was the Philippian jailer who cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And many, many other people had been added to this church. In verse 17, Paul writes, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So Paul's thankful for their gift. It's helped him. But of greater importance to him is that they are investing with God by their gift given to him. And the Philippians are storing up treasure in heaven for themselves by their support of Paul and his need. And that thrills him to think that they are doing that. I want to read this note from the Reformation Study Bible. We haven't gotten to verse 18 yet, but it mentions it here. It's a very good note. As it is made emphatically clear in verse 18, Paul is amply supplied and wants to place no further strain on the church's resources. Yet the main cause of Paul's rejoicing is not that his needs have been fully met. Rather, he perceives that the Philippians' gifts are an act of worship pleasing to God, and he knows that God will richly bless them in return. And I left out some scripture verses that are referred to. That's an excellent note. I would change one wording here, I think, from the English Standard Version. It says, "But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." I would change the word credit to account. I seek the fruit which increases to your account. And what's interesting particularly about that too is the word that's being translated is logos. And you know that word. You know that from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only here, the word logos is not translated word. It should be translated account. It's being used as a banking term. Or as A.T. Robertson, the grammarian, would say, it's a mercantile metaphor. So Paul, this is what Paul is happy about. I seek the fruit which increases to your account. And I think that word increases is rather notable there too. It could be translated increases or grows or multiply. John MacArthur writes this, the gifts they gave to Paul were accruing eternal dividends to their spiritual account. That's a good thought. The eternal dividends on our spiritual account will surely exceed what we can imagine. Not just in our financial giving, but the giving of our time, the giving of our energies, there will be an eternal dividend to those things. Let's go on with verse 18 here, where Paul writes, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I was thinking about how this gift that Paul has received relates to Paul, how it relates to the Philippians, and how it relates to God. How the gift relates to Paul is he's the one who received it. They sent it to him. And according to verse 10, it brought Paul joy. Because he writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So as the gift relates to Paul, it brought him joy that they have given this gift to him, and obviously it supplied his need as well. So how does the gift relate to the Philippians? They're the ones who gave it. It shows their genuine faith and love. It shows the love they had for Paul, the concern they had for Paul, and the faith they had in Jesus Christ and in the gospel that Paul was doing so much work to spread. And it related them too that they've made an investment with God and there's going to be an eternal return on it. So how does the gift relate to God? It's well-pleasing with Him. He's satisfied with it. He's pleased with it. And gratitude toward God has come forth for many people. Maybe I'm oversaying this, but just it means to me like this is a win-win-win situation. It's a win for Paul. Brought him joy, supplied his need. It's a win of the Philippians. It gives him assurance that they are genuine believers in Christ and they're involved in this ministry work. And obviously, it's well-pleasing to God. So let's go on to verse 19. And this is our last verse for today. We could finish the letter, but I'd kind of like to wait one more week. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? To believe that God will supply every need, and he'll do it according to his riches, the riches that God has, the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So this is such an obvious question and answer. Does God have the resources to help me, material and spiritual? Of course he does. Everything's under his authority. He is the supreme God. He's made everything. He is sovereign over all. We could ask this question. Does God have the wisdom to know what I need and when I need it? Do we need a scripture verse for that? I think we know that. Yes, God has not only the resources, but he has the wisdom to know when we need something and when to supply it. So the third question might be, does God really care? If he has the resources, if he has the wisdom, does he have sufficient compassion to help us? And for that, let's turn to a verse. We've looked at it before, but look at 1 Peter chapter 5, which certainly answers it for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That ought to settle it right there. He cares for his people. So, yes, he can supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. One more thing before we conclude, though. I want you to look at the bulletin to the little statement that's in there from John MacArthur. I just thought this was worth adding. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, every sacrifice was to provide a fragrant aroma and be acceptable to God. Only if it was offered with the correct attitude would it be pleasing to him. The Philippians' gift was a spiritual sacrifice that pleased God. And just two other things I would like to have us consider about that. Sacrifices that God is well pleased with. Look at Romans 12. And you will recognize this right away too. I know you will. But we need to remind ourselves of it, that this is a sacrifice that is well pleasing to God when it is given. Where Paul writes in Romans 12, did I say Romans 12, I hope? Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God is well pleased when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then there's one other verse I want you to look at, because the Father said of Jesus, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said that on several occasions, such as at the Transfiguration. But look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Aren't we thankful that the Father is happy with the sacrifice of his Son? He is well pleased with the sacrifice that he offered on the cross for us. That through Christ our sins are propitiated. The wrath of God has been removed. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are just two of the things that we might consider about sacrifices pleasing to God. He is pleased when we offer ourselves to him for his service and the things that he had calls us to do and to be. And then he is always pleased with his only begotten Son, who offered a sacrifice well-pleasing to him because it's an atonement for our sins that we might be forgiven. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the things that we might glean from this passage. And we do want to offer up to you a spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of lips that give praise to your name, Father. And may our lives be the entire life be a sacrifice offered to you, Father, for we are not here to serve ourselves, but to serve you, and help us to do so, and to bring glory and honor to you. And thank you, Father, that forevermore you will see the sacrifice of your Son as a final, complete payment for our sin, that our sins could be forgiven, your wrath could be propitiated. Father, this is a message that we love and we're thankful for and we cling to it. and we would desire to see that it is known by more people and believed on by more people as you grant the grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.